The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Ladies, let me speak with you for a second, because I know the men will not be able to identify. But have you ever been to New York, or perhaps another big city on the east or west coast? And there always seems to be, in the very center of town, with all the hustle and bustle and the market, there always seems to be some little gal that says, "Psst, come here. You like Prada? You like Gucci? Psst, come here." And sure enough, all of you ladies bite at that hook. And you go to the back of the store where they don't have a lot displayed, and sure enough, they open up, and what do you see? Prada, Gucci. And it all looks very real. In fact, to be frank, sometimes these knockoffs are so good, I mean down to the stitching, you could put it side by side with the genuine article, and you just can't tell the difference. But give it about 90 days, and the counterfeit shows itself, doesn't it? Sure enough, you get about 3 months down the road, and that counterfeit, it just doesn't wear right. The color changes, the stitching comes out, the bottom starts to fray. Given enough time, the counterfeit always shows itself fake. And you know, the same is true with repentance. In the heat of the action, in the midst of the emotion, amidst all the tears and the pain, the agreement to change, counterfeit repentance looks almost identical to the real thing. That's why we have a saying around here: repentance is only visible in the rearview mirror. Nevertheless, give it a few months, and the counterfeit will show itself to be fake. What I mean by rearview mirror is that give enough time and you will be able to see that despite the emotion that went on, you will be able to see if there was an actual U-turn, an actual 180-degree turn, which is what repentance is, or if that person continues on the same path. Repentance is only visible in the rearview mirror. Well, today we're going to see the brothers, as we've come to know them. The 10 brothers make their way to Egypt, and they're going to encounter their baby brother, Joseph. But they're not going to recognize him. Joseph, no longer a spoiled brat, has the power to exact revenge on them. And you know, you'll be reading the story and you're saying, "Give it to him, Joseph. Just right now." You will identify with him. The question is, will he do it? Some of his actions certainly look vengeful. The other question is, what about the brothers? Have they changed? Is their repentance real? Or is this the same motley crew that threw him in a pit and sold him for 20 shekels of silver 20 years ago? Is this real repentance, or is it counterfeit? Well, let's pray, and we'll ask these questions as we look at this text. Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend together. We thank you that we're able to celebrate Reformation Sunday. Lord, were it not for the grace that you put in men's hearts 500 years ago to stand for the truth that they read in Scripture, I don't know where we would be today. Thank you, Father, that faith really is sola, alone, by your grace alone, in Christ alone, to your glory. Father, if there are those here today who are depending upon their works for salvation, or if faith has taken merely an intellectual assent, I pray that you would pierce their hearts, you would free their wills, that you would cause the scales to fall from their eyes, and they would understand repentance. That belief, our commitment to you, our trust in you, is not through works, but yet it is a full-orbed commitment, turning from our sin and placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And as Chris so eloquently said, that repentance doesn't just find its home on the day of justification, on the day we get saved, but it is the pattern of a Christian's life. And so I pray that all of us would walk out of here today with a clear understanding and appreciation that that is what our community is to be made of, repentance. And yet we understand it's a grace. It is a gift. Father, do a work in our hearts this morning. I pray that this text that was written some 3,500 years ago would challenge us, would convict us, would encourage us, and would give us the desire to draw near to you. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray that you would be pleased with our sacrifice this morning, and I pray that it, as a called-out body of believers, we would see this time in that vein, that this is our sacrifice of worship. And that much like in the Old Testament, when there was a sweet savor of an actual sacrifice that was a picture for the atonement of sins, I pray that this would be sweet in your nostrils. You know our hearts, Lord. May they be knit together. May they submit themselves to your word. And may we delight in your truth. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, let me set the stage for us, and I want you to hear the tone in this conversation. Look at verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" Don't you just love Jewish sarcasm? Jacob is a stately older man, wise, skin weathered from years and years of trials, pain from his sons, and yet still firmly in control. So no matter how strong they are or how diligent they think they may be in keeping this family together, he looks at them and says, "Why are you staring at one another? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." And there's something interesting that comes just a few verses later, and it's going to bookend this text. In fact, it's going to be sort of the low-level tension throughout this chapter that is going to crescendo in the next chapter. And it's going to be reminiscent of the story of his favorite son, Joseph. But this time, it's about Benjamin. Look at verse 4. He's just sent him to Egypt, and he says, "But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'I'm afraid that harm may befall him.'" So what do we have here as I set the stage? We've got some sovereign starving, don't we? Through God's sovereignty, through his providence, he has exalted Joseph to vizier, number two man in the nation, the man that oversees everything. Only in name is Pharaoh greater than him. And yet God has orchestrated that entire event. And yet he's also orchestrating weather patterns. Weather patterns that have created a famine so severe that no one alive remembers it being this bad. Why? He's got a plan. He's got a promise to fulfill. And he needs to be able to get young Joseph reconciled with his family. Joseph knows this. He realizes that the purpose of him coming to Egypt, the purpose of him interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, being exalted to vizier, taking this entire country through this famine and having them survive, was primarily for the sole purpose of him being able to save his family physically. Now he's going to come to realize that it's also to save family from themselves. He's got to deal spiritually with their hearts. So as we look at this today, as we look at this reconciliation, this path that has started, we need to realize that before this can take place, there's got to be some repentance. We want to find out, is Joseph okay with all that's happened? Has he really forgiven them? Is there real repentance there, or is there revenge? What about with the brothers? Do they just sort of feel bad about it all? They sort of hate the situation in which they find themselves? Because if nothing has changed, God may not choose to use them. Have you thought about that? God's not bound by these 10 brothers' bloodline. Oh, he's made a promise. It's to come through Abraham. But he could easily make a nation out of Joseph and his two sons. It's really not too far-fetched. You remember the first readers of this, the Israelites, they're hearing this for the first time. This is probably not too long after the golden calf incident. You remember that? Listen to what the Lord says to Moses during that incident. He says, I have seen these people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. So God was willing to completely scrap the Israelites and start over with Moses and keep his promise. He might be willing to do the same with these brothers. The linchpin to it all is there repentance? You see, remorseful people cannot be used by God, will not be used by God, but repentant rebels will. But let's be real. If any group of guys deserved to be passed over, it was this motley crew, wasn't it? Let me just take a second. I want to read you their rap sheet. I don't know if they called it that back then, but that's what it is. Simeon and Levi, convicted of premeditated genocide. Reuben, he's been found guilty of incest and treason. Judah has been involved in prostitution and gets his own daughter-in-law pregnant. All of them simultaneously are guilty of kidnapping, and all but Reuben are guilty of human trafficking. Add to the fact that they are all pathological liars. And you know what? I would say if this is God's chosen people, he might want to choose again. I mean, this is an ugly lot. And yet, you're supposed to look at this. Yes, even under Old Testament law, you're supposed to look at this and it screams grace. It screams grace. That God is divinely orchestrating these brothers to meet this brother who intends to save them physically. And you know what? We're going to see if hearts have changed. Or if they haven't. Look with me, if you will, at the timeless truth. Because, you know, I always like to tell you where we're going so you can see where the text develops. It's at the top of your outline. It says, God sovereignly ordains opportunities to test whether our repentance is genuine. Not to test for God's sake. God knows whether our repentance is genuine because he grants repentance. But he orchestrates opportunities to test whether we have repentance or just remorse. Or that we have the real deal. Or we have some cheap counterfeit that will show itself in a matter of months. Well, look at our 2 points. One, we're going to answer the question about Joseph, revenge or repentance. And secondly, we're going to look at the brothers, remorse or repentance. Let's pick up at the first one, verse 6, revenge or repentance. Now Joseph was ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now remember, this is being read to you theoretically in one sitting. What do you get here? What do you remember? Joseph's what? His dreams, right? His dreams are coming true. The sun, the moon, the stars, the grain stacks, I mean, they're bowing down. I mean, what must Joseph be thinking? What would you be thinking? You could imagine the situation Joseph finds himself in. In verse 8, it says he recognized his brothers, although they didn't recognize him. It says he disguises himself. In verse 9, it says he remembered his dreams. So he recognizes his brothers and he remembers his dreams. And I don't know about you, but this creates a perfect storm for revenge. Even through my mind as I was studying this, I was thinking of all the different ways Joseph could have exacted revenge on them. And if it's not easy for you to do the same, I don't believe you. It's innate, isn't it? It's part of our flesh that we can think quickly how we were treated unjustly and how easy it would be to exact that justice. But here we have a godly, faithful Joseph. This young man has matured through the most difficult of circumstances, a decade in the pit, time as a slave, and he has worked hard these last 7, 9 years. It's amazing. We say God has shaped him rightly and mightily in the pit. We use that phrase, it's training time for reigning time. But I got to ask the question, don't you think he wants a little revenge? Has Joseph really forgiven his brothers? Because let's be honest, when he was put in shackles, stripped of his sandals and his clothes, and marched barefoot on the hot sand down the king's highway to Egypt, he was angry. I'll promise you he was angry. I'll promise you he didn't just sing a few hymns along the way, talk to the slave traders about how he just loves his brothers, right? And yet, by God's grace, somewhere it appears that he forgave them. But I'm asking the question, is it real? Is that anger and bitterness gone? Would this be an opportunity for revenge? Look at verse 7. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them, and he spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Now, you can see why they wouldn't recognize him. The last time they saw him, he was 17-year-old. He had a beard, curly hair, probably 110 pounds, soaking wet, wearing a multicolored tunic, a long sort of a robe. Now they see him, full-grown man, completely shaven, most likely wearing a black wig, heavy eye makeup. There's no way they'd pick him out. And he speaks harshly to them. He's mean. And you're meant to be drawn in here and realize that maybe in the seemingly godly man, maybe this is an area of his life he hasn't confessed. It says he remembered the dreams in verse 9. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Like a Nazi POW officer, he interrogates them. And no matter what they say, he keeps coming back and he says, "No! It is as I say, you are spies." 3 times he tells them this, and 3 times they defend themselves, and unwittingly he is just milking out information from them. They have no clue. The first time they say, "No, we've just come to buy food." The second, they explain, "We are all sons of one man. We're honest men." The third time, listen to their confession in verse 13. "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is alive." Joseph has the power of knowledge. And through this interrogation, he gets them to admit all. Accusing them of espionage really fit. He knew where he was taking them. You see, there were spies in the land at the time. Egypt's borders are big, wide-open spaces, undefended areas. The Hebrew talks about it being the nakedness of the land. Entire families would try to come in, maybe rogue armies. And the fact that they admitted that they had left a father and a son back home plays well into this charge. You've divided your forces. You're spying. You've got a compound at home. He makes them very fearful. He makes them believe that he thinks that they are spies. And with brilliant mind play, Joseph is able to use this power of knowledge and the fear of his position. And right about this point, you're just supposed to be saying, payback is sweet. Payback is sweet. He goes one step further. He puts them in prison, saying that only one of them is allowed to go back. And in order for them to be freed, he must bring their youngest brother. If he doesn't, the charge stands. Espionage, the sentence, death. Tell me if this doesn't sound like revenge. The brothers recognized Joseph from afar and planned to punish him. Now they have been recognized and received the same. The brothers spoke harshly with Joseph. Now they are spoken harshly by him. The brothers accused him of spying. Now they stand accused of the same. He was sentenced to the pit with no trial, no defense, and now they find themselves in a pit without any defense or any trial. Oh, yeah. If this is all I had, I'd say this is payback. But there's something missing here. And before I answer this question, I think we have to remember our statement that repentance is only visible in the rearview mirror. So while we may not be able to see whether this is revenge or repentance right here and now, I think we have to remember that he has been used by God up until now to do some amazing things. And I'm not just talking about being vizier. I'm talking about he was used in the pit where he had to be completely and utterly dependent upon the Lord. Is this revenge? We'll find out in a minute. Let's look at our second point. What about the brothers? Remorse or repentance? You know, there's a big difference between revenge and repentance, right? You can see it. I mean, think about it. Revenge is acting as God to exact justice, whereas repentance is turning from sin and submitting yourself to a sovereign. One acts in hatred and forces others underneath the heel. The other bows the knee and turns your life over to the Lord. That's easily recognizable. And if we'll get a few verses in this, I think we'll figure out which one Joseph is. But the brothers, their situation's a little different. Because remorse and repentance, like we talked about in our opening illustration, they look very, very similar, don't they? There's oftentimes guilt. There's shedding of tears. There's a hatred for the thing that you have done. There's promises and there's commitments to change of direction. They look very, very similar. And so I think this question with regards to these brothers is much more difficult to ascertain. Well, let's talk about it. What has Joseph put into their heads so far? I mean, he's controlling the situation. He's caused them to admit that they've left a brother at home, a brother who is cherished. They have to admit that that their other brother is no more. Isn't that interesting? We don't know how long they have gone without thinking about Joseph, but this brings it to mind, and it's very purposeful. Now they're put in a pit, the same pit in which Joseph had been for a decade. They have to be thinking, we are down in this hole. Does this sound familiar? And not only that, but it was for a crime that they didn't commit. Well, 3 days later, watch what he does. Verse 18. Do this and live, for I fear God. you think he's working on their consciences? He gets them to remember the brother that is no more. He gets them to think about a brother that is the favored one of the Father. He puts them in prison, in shackles. They have to be thinking about what they did to Joseph. And now this pagan ruler says, do this for I fear God. Now he's bringing God into the deal. I don't know about you, but if I was the brothers, I would feel this weight, this burden of guilt. Their consciences are being pricked. In verses 19 through 20, Joseph makes a new deal. He says, I'll only keep one of the brothers while the other ones go back. And listen to their response as their consciences seem to hit an expression crescendo, if I could say that. Look at verse 21. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Then Reuben chimes in and he says, didn't I tell you? Do not sin against the boy. And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. You know, at first glance, this looks like guilt. It's an admission of guilt. But does guilt equal repentance? Does remorse equal repentance? Because remorse, people who are remorseful, they feel guilty. Before we answer that, let's go back and visit our earlier question about Joseph. I think one thing that you may have forgotten that is easily easy to escape our notice in the text is that Joseph has been acting through an interpreter this entire time. So not only does he have the power and knowledge, but he's got this bit of a shield where they don't understand what he's saying unless he wants the interpreter to hear it, but he understands everything they're saying. And so if we're to ask the question, is this revenge or repentance with Joseph? I think we can look back in the rearview mirror just a little bit now. And as he is speaking to them in Egyptian, he is now for the first time hearing their thoughts. Let me read this text again, and I want you to pretend like you're Joseph. And you're able to listen in on their hearts, and they don't know you can understand them. He's spoken to them harshly. He's talking to them as they've just come out of prison. He tells them what they have to do, and they turn and they say, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother. This is all happening because what we did to Joseph. I hate this. I wish we could go back. And in verse 24, he turns from them and weeps. And we see that this act, that's exactly what it was, this harshness, that it was all a plan. Joseph is the consummate shepherd. What do shepherds do? Spiritual shepherds effect repentance or expose rebellion. And he puts them in the vise not because he wants to crush them, but because he wants to prove repentant. And if it was revenge, he would delight in hearing this. And instead, he weeps. He may be harsh in his words, but there's tenderness in his heart. There's great passion. He wants to not just save his family physically, he wants to save them spiritually, as it were. He knows that a remorseful family will not be able to take part in God's plan. Only a repentant one can do. Thomas Watson was a Puritan who wrote a book in 1688 entitled The Doctrine of Repentance. And it's pretty interesting. Before he even dives into the teaching on repentance, he spends about 3 or 4 pages talking about what counterfeit repentance is, what remorse is. He describes remorse as this counterfeit repentance, and he gives 3 characteristics. Let me read them to you. One is legal terror. Legal terror. It's this concept of fake repentance, counterfeit repentance. He says, you know, this sin, It's going to cost me a whole lot in pain. I wish I'd never done it. He says it this way, quote, "If pain and trouble were sufficient to repentance, then the damned in hell should be the most penitent, for they are the most in anguish. No, repentance depends upon a change of heart. There may be terror yet with no change of heart." Real repentance is a change of heart, but counterfeit repentance or remorse says, I hate the situation in which I find myself. Here it would look like, I hated that we sold Joseph into slavery because now we're having to pay for it. And Thomas Watson is essentially saying that if pain alone were a mark of repentance, well, then those who are in hell would be the most repentant. And yet, what do we know about those who are in hell? They shake their fist at God, still defiant. Secondly, he says, counterfeit repentance often has the characteristic of resolution against sin. Sort of this New Year's resolution. Well, I'm not going to do that anymore because it's not beneficial to me. But unless there is a change of heart, there will ultimately be no change of direction. You can give up the habit, but you will just trade it for something else. That's why those who often quit smoking, what do? They start eating or pick up another habit. Turning from your sin means hating it and leaving it. Thirdly, leaving of sinful ways. And this is the most difficult. He says counterfeit repentance may involve that a sin can be left not so much from strength of grace as for reasons of prudence, or I might say popularity. A description might be, you know, a lot of my fraternity brothers in college used to drink like fish. It was okay. I mean, as a college boy, it's all fine. No one really gives you a hard time. You're able to skip a few classes, and it all seems not that bad, right? I mean, they didn't feel guilty about it. Until you get out and you get a job, and you know what? You get fired for showing up drunk. So rather than realize that they've offended a holy God by getting drunk, what do? They quit drinking because it's no longer beneficial to them. They want to be able to keep their job. The only sorrow comes into play is if the consequences are bad, not an offense for a holy God. Listen to Paul describe the difference between remorse and repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Real repentance and counterfeit repentance both have sorrow as an ingredient. But one is a sorrow for the situation, the other was sorrow for sinning against God. So in order for us to find out if this repentance is genuine, Joseph is going to devise a few more tests. Oh, he's touched so far. He wants to believe that this repentance is real. But guilt and sorrow are also found in remorse. So watch what he does. Verse 24, second part. "But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them, and he bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them." Let me explain to you what happens, and then I'll tell you what Joseph was doing. They load up. They head out. Don't think for a minute that just because there are 10 of them mentioned that this is still not a very large caravan. There's going to be multiple beasts of burden, a wagon or two, servants, Bedouin tents. It's a pretty big entourage. They didn't get to meet with Joseph just because they came to buy some food. All right, where's the market? And, you know, they walk in and Joseph is sitting at the counter. Uh-uh. He is a very high-level ruler. This is an entourage coming to town. They must clear customs, as it were, okay? And he is the number one customs agent. So they're leaving town. They've got these big bags of grain. They also have these smaller bags of grain that's fodder for the donkeys. They get about 20 miles or a day's journey down the road. They pull over to set up tent, do some lodging. And one of the guys opens up a bag to feed his donkey. And guess what falls out? A bag of money. And he literally screams like a little girl. With terror, he's like, ah! As if things weren't bad enough, you know, I mean, they're downcast, they're dejected, they've left their brother. Now money falls out and he understands the significance. What is the significance? He's already got one charge filed against him for espionage. He's a spy. He is a convicted spy. In Egypt, you are guilty until proven innocent. Now he's got evidence that he's also a thief. Let me tell you what Joseph is doing. Joseph is watching. He's looking for signs of repentance. He has Simeon bound in front of them, and he's looking for cues, Semitic cues. How do his people act when they're nervous? How does his kind act when they're expressing compassion, when they're fearful? He's looking into their eyes and he's trying to see if they're the least bit compassionate or upset about Simeon being bound, because you know what? 20 years ago, it didn't bother them at all. What did they do? They sat down and they ate a meal. That's pretty good stuff. I think I pulled my shoulder throwing him in the pit. Now, he's watching them. Are they upset? Is there really a change of heart? Or are they just sad about the circumstance they're in? Secondly, by putting money in their bag, now they have to risk everything to come back. First of all, they may just decide to keep the money. It's a pretty good deal. Trade a brother for money? I'm 2-0 right now. But maybe they like Simeon, and maybe they want to go back. But in order for them to go back, they have to go back a convicted felon and risk everything to save their brother. This scares them so bad, the older brothers rush over, and they literally all start shaking with fear, and they cry out in verse 28, "What is this God has done to us?" They're making the connection that God is still on his throne and that he sees all and knows all, and they know in their head, be sure your sin will find you out. Joseph is affecting repentance or exposing rebellion. He knows that only the repentant would risk coming back and spending life in prison. So, is this remorse or repentance? So far, we've got sorrow, we've got guilt, we've got a little tears. Before we answer that, let's see how it gets tougher. They get home and they tell their father the story. Verse 30, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country." They go on to explain that Simeon was left. And as they're telling their father this, they're apparently all unloading the grain and talking to him about the difficulty of the trip. And as they start unloading the grain, guess what falls out of each sack? All of their money. Now it's not just Simeon who's in prison. It's not just this other brother who's convicted of a thief. They could have played both those off. Now every single one of them is a convicted, wanted felon. How are they going to describe this? How are they going to explain this? And if Jacob was believing their story up until now, if he thought, well, maybe it's plausible, he sees the money fall out and there's daggers coming out of his eyes because he knows what his sons are capable of. I mean, he's got an inkling that Joseph didn't just get eaten by something. He's seen Simeon and Levi commit the genocide. He knows what Judah has done. He knows what Reuben did to him in his treasonous act. And as if he believed them, now watch how he responds in verse 36. "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin from me? All these things are against me." It's like he's saying, you know what? All of this is your fault. All of it. You think Benjamin's going back with you? Forget it. Something in the Hebrew about Hades getting real cold if that's going to happen, all right? No way. I'm cutting my losses. Benjamin stays here. So, remorse or repentance? Well, if repentance is only visible in the rearview mirror and we don't have a whole lot of mileage to work with, we may have to reserve that until the coming weeks, but I think we can make a pretty clear judgment here. Whereas tears and sorrow and guilt don't get us there, the fact that they realize they have sinned against a holy God, I think that gets us closer. But I think there's a change of direction. Look at that verse again, 28. What is this that God has done to us? Now, it could be an anger statement. It could be a repentant statement. But I think there's one more thing that shows itself to be real repentance. They were so quickly able to forget about Joseph. But in chapter 43, Jacob says, go back and get food. And they say, you know we can't go unless we take Benjamin. Watch what happens. Look at 43, verse 8. Turn one page over. Judah says to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. Here's the key, verse 9. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. This is a John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, than one who is willing to lay down his life for a friend. And Judah puts it all on the line. The brothers, they're willing to risk it all to go back for their brother, Simeon. They're also willing to risk it all to go back and get grain for their families, knowing that full well they could spend the entire rest of their life in prison, or even worse, could die. And then Judah, as the leader, steps up and goes a step further and says, Dad, I love you enough. He has a heart of compassion towards him. He says, I will take full responsibility for Benjamin. I will bear it all. I will make sure it happens. I will risk everything. And you know what? We're going to find out he will risk everything. He's willing to die, not just for his brother Benjamin, although that's a huge deal. He's willing to die for his father. Sound familiar? Well, we can check out next week if there is more, but let me ask us the same question. Is our life marked by remorse or repentance? I mean, do we really understand the difference? And if we do, are we really willing to admit the difference? Are we honest with ourselves enough? Maybe you grew up with a gospel that was devoid of repentance. Maybe belief, faith, that's all that you really focused on. Repentance, well, that just sounded like a work over here. But can I share with you that without a turning from sin, there can be no turning to Christ? That's what salvation is. It is the grace of God whereby he gives you the ability to do a 180, to turn from your sin and the worship of self and bow the knee to Jesus Christ and follow him. It is a grace. It's part of a two-sided coin with turning from your sin on one side, turning to on the other. And as you turn, it is one act, both actions, a grace of God. It is what he gives you at salvation, but guess what? It's also what he gives every Christian daily. That's what Chris Mordecai said, daily. So Metro Bible, are we a body of believers that understands and is honest with ourselves enough to call remorse, remorse, and repentance, repentance? And in order to have that kind of community, we have to have a culture of transparency, a culture of accountability. We have to believe the best in one another, that this person loves me enough that when he challenges me, I know he wants the best for me. Because I'll promise you, it did not feel comfortable when Joseph was challenging his own brothers, but he wanted to effect repentance. Maybe you're one of those people that has taken repentance and faith in Christ lightly. It's something you'll do later. Well, listen to Paul in Romans 2:4. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You see, repentance is at the very core of who we are as believers. It's the main difference between those who profess Christ and those who actually possess Christ. The difference between those who try to do it on their own, which ensures damnation, and those who give it up and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remorse or repentance? I pray that it's repentance.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.